Well, on Monday this past week, I was at a pastor's conference up in Columbia. And during that conference, one of my pastor brothers leaned over to me and said, "Aaron, what's the most difficult thing about ministering on Dufusky Island?" It's a popular question when you think about ministering on an island without a bridge. And I think I surprised him with my answer. As I gave his question a little bit of thought, and then I said, affluence. Affluence is the greatest challenge to effective ministry on this island. And you may not have given it any thought, but the reality is that our experience with affluence changes our hearts. It challenges our hearts. It affects how we view the world. It affects how we view ourselves. And it affects our perspective of who God is. Now, this is not a new situation. In fact, money is one of the most talked about things in the Bible. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, says Scripture. Jesus was acutely aware of this, and in fact, we have this story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And thinking that he'd obeyed all of the commands and earned himself a spot in the kingdom, Jesus challenges him and says, "Just one other little thing you got to do. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." The man viewed his worth in what he had, in his affluence. And so he went away sad, unwilling to do what Jesus had asked. And that led Jesus to say the things that most of us have heard before, and probably even grappled with, that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Affluence, folks. Affluence is a problem for our relationship. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, we live in affluence here. Everybody on this island lives in affluence relative to the world. Even those who live bare subsistence in the worst scenarios here live in relative comfort compared to what so many in this world face. I don't tend to think of myself as wealthy. And in fact, I remember a time in our married lives when going through the grocery stores, we had to keep a mental count of what we were putting in that basket. I remember rejoicing with the knowledge that Jan's mom was going to come and visit because it meant she would shop for us and bring us stuff. And I'm not a hunter, but I remember being so thrilled to be invited to go out hunting because that might mean that I would have some deer meat. But I live in affluence. I am so greatly blessed. And you are too. And the problem that we face is that when we allow affluence to affect who we are, we get the wrong picture of who we truly are. And so, as we jump back into our study of the Lord's Prayer, I want to remind you that Jesus says, when you pray, start with adoration. Start with worship. Start with exalting God for who He truly is. Reminding yourselves of the fact that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of all that is and the provider of all that you will ever need. Start your prayer with that. And when we do that, one of the things that happens is we realize that tomorrow is promised to no one. We start beginning to understand that it is God and God alone who sustains the beat of our hearts, who allows us to draw the very next breath. Not a breath 20 years from now, but 20 seconds from now. And Jesus is telling us to pray for our daily bread, but what he's really saying is pray for all that sustains you. This isn't just about bread. It isn't just about food. It's about life, life in this world. And God is the sustainer of all of that. But since he talks about food, we got a feast today. In just 2 hours, we'll be lining up for a smorgasbord, and we will be stuffing ourselves silly, and there will be enough food to feed this island for several days. And we will delight and be glad in it. And so, yeah, we give thank you. Thanks, God, for the bread that we shall eat today, that we shall break together, for the way that it'll sustain our bodies. God understood the importance of us as his creation, acknowledging that he is the provider. And we see that if we go back to Exodus and the formation of the nation of Israel, as they are making their way out of Egypt. I don't know if you knew, but when they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so happy to see them go that they gave them articles of silver and gold and clothing. And so they left with some material wealth. But when it came to food, the only food that they brought with them was the unleavened dough that they could pack along with them. And it's a long way from Egypt to the promised land in Canaan. And so along the way, their food supplies were going to run out. And they did. But God told Moses, I've got a plan. And here's my plan. Each morning, I'm going to make sure that on the ground, kind of like dew, there's going to be this bread-like substance, manna. And I want you to instruct the Israelites to go out every morning, collect the amount that they need for that day, and come back and enjoy it. And oh, by the way, on the Sabbath, since I don't want anybody doing any work, the day before, gather up 2 days' worth. Now, of course, there were some who are not good at following instructions. They gathered as much as they could on day one, and when they went to enjoy it on day two, it stank. And it was filled with maggots. God was saying, didn't I tell you? Trust me each day. That was God's instruction. I will give you each day your daily bread. We see in the New Testament, God working for the miraculous provision of bread. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, later on when he feeds the 4,000, God miraculously providing for something that we take for granted today. And that's our problem as we hear this call to pray for daily bread. When was the last time you wondered if you were going to have anything to eat at all today? We have a hunger issue in this country. What we do not have is a starvation problem. We may not have what we want, but we are so accustomed to having what we need that the notion of being completely dependent upon God to have enough food today so that we don't die is foreign to us. But if we allow ourselves to think more broadly about food, the reality is that it's not just being able to pull something out of the cupboard or go to the grocery store. Because in order for us to have food, somebody has to be able to plant the grain. There has to be a provision for rain and sun in suitable amounts so that what has been planted can grow. There has to be someone who can come along and harvest it and process it and get it to the market so that we can enjoy it. Now understand, at any step along the way, if we look in Scripture, what we see is God intervening on occasion. We see him intervening with drought, with plague, with blight. We see him intervening with war, disrupting the ability for anybody to harvest anything. In fact, we even see instances where enemies are throwing stones into fields to make them unusable. It's not just about having food, it's the whole process. And at any time and any point along the way, God can intervene. He can ordain things to come to pass that disrupt that process. We're seeing that in the Ukraine right now. Ukraine, Europe's wheat basket, with their harvests disrupted by the Russian invasion. Now, will that cause any of us here to go hungry? No. Might raise our prices a little bit. But all along the way, God is saying, you need to recognize how totally dependent upon me you are for everything that keeps you alive in this material world. Our affluence prevents us from acknowledging that, from truly recognizing how dependent we are on God's goodness, His mercy, and His grace for us to be able to take another bite, to take another breath. God, give us this day our daily bread. But just as affluence has clouded our ability to understand and appreciate our dependence upon God for living in this material world, it has also clouded our understanding of what we need spiritually. Let me show you how this works. We go out, we work, our bank accounts grow, we start being able to get things that are so far beyond our needs, and we're dallying in our long list of wants, and life is getting comfortable. Life is getting good. And we start thinking less about kingdom things and more about comfort things and how we can have a better life today. Jesus tells a story about that too. Farmer who has a bumper crop, a record year, and he looks at all that he has just grown, and instead of thinking with a kingdom mindset of I have been blessed to bless others, he says, ooh, I need a bigger barn, because then I can live in comfort off of all of this, and my life will be great, only to hear the words, you fool, this very night your life will be taken from you, and others are going to enjoy what you worked for. Affluence afflicts our heart. It convinces us that we are really in a different relationship than we truly are with God. But it's not enough to fill us with comforts that distract us from God's purpose in our lives. The fact that we feel like we earned it all on our own starts affecting how we view our standing with God. Now, R.C. Sproul is one of my favorite theologians of all time, and he gives this great illustration about the holiness of man and the holiness of God. He says, imagine, if you will, that Jesus is standing right back here, back against the wall, right there underneath the cross. And then back in that far corner is Hitler. And somewhere in the distance between the two is a line of righteousness, relative righteousness. And he says, now I want you to imagine the most righteous person that you have ever known. The person who most espoused holiness and virtue, God's understanding of righteousness. You got Hitler in that corner, Jesus in this corner, and a line between the two. Where on this line of righteousness and holiness is that most righteous person that you know? They're right next to Hitler. Here's something that we need to understand. Every single day, we sin. In thought, word, and or deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. But let's just, for an example, assume that you've been really, really good and you only sin one time a day. Once each day. By the way, that's the most righteous person you were thinking of, they can't live up to that. But let's just do this for the exercise. 365 sins a year. 3,650 sins every 10 years. If you are 50 years old, that's 18,000 sins. And that's if you're only sinning one time a day. May I ever have a day that good. And when you start to understand that relationship, you realize that when Paul writes to Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of a sudden you say, uh-huh. And then when he smacks you off the head and says, the wages of sin is death, at least now you say, well, I have certainly earned that, haven't I? When affluence creeps into your life and you start thinking, I'm doing good things, I am using my money for good purposes, I am making right choices, I, like that rich young ruler, are thinking, I'm keeping everything and doing great. We have completely misunderstood our relationship with the Holy God and our relationship to sin. Friends, that can be fatal. Fatal to our spiritual life, because what we need for those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins that we have committed is forgiveness. None of your works will do anything other than add to the thousands of sins that you've already committed. There is only one good enough, Jesus Christ. And his blood shed on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of your sins, his works, not yours. And so we must have a heart that doesn't at all say, I deserve a place in your kingdom because I'm good enough. We got to have a heart that says, I am a sinner. And the only thing that can possibly save me is you, Lord Jesus. So we cry out to God when affluence tugs at us, pulling us towards our own goodness. We reject it and say, my God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's a stark reminder of our sinful nature when Jesus calls us to pray, forgive us our sins. But boy, then he adds a twist, doesn't he? Because he says, for us to ask God to forgive us as we forgive others. I really wish he didn't put that part on there. Because recognize this, we just did the exercise. Thousands, tens of thousands of sins that we have committed that I need to be forgiven for. Jesus says, don't forgive them seven times, but seven times 70. But I'm telling you, that's nowhere near the 10,000 that I've just listed. I need to be forgiven. And I need to forgive others. And I don't just need to say, oh, I forgive you of your sins. Please forgive me of mine. Because if somebody comes up to me and says, Aaron, would you please forgive me for the sin I've committed against you? I'm pretty sure that they have a specific sin in mind. Ladies and gentlemen, we have sins that we have committed, and if we think, oh, well, I just need forgiveness for my sins, we have asked for nothing because we are sinners by nature. We need to be mindful of those sinful things that we have actually done. Seek them out, repent of them, turn them over, and ask for God's help in doing better. We need forgiveness for those sins that we have committed. But we also need, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to be able to say to God of those who are casting arrows at us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So ultimately, how do we do this? What is the cure for the impact that affluence has on our relationship with God? Well, Jesus has structured this how to pray model to help us get over that. He says that the way to overcome this is to recognize what a right relationship with the Lord looks like. Start with worship the one who deserves it, the only one who deserves it, God upon the throne. Revel in his holiness. Revere his holy name. Exalt it. Understand that when we worship God, we are worshiping the omniscient one, the one who is all-knowing. We are worshiping the omnipotent one, the one who spoke and the universe came into being. We are worshiping the one who is omnipresent. He is wherever he has created. There he is. Remember that we're worshiping the only one who is all good. We're worshiping the one who sustains us with every breath, with every beat of our heart, with every bite that we take. Begin our time in prayer with God by reflecting on who he is, his character, his holiness, his awesomeness. You want to get around your affluence? Compare your affluence to his. And as we then move into reflecting on who we are, remember the fact that we're a sinner saved by his grace. Not by anything we've done, but by what he did. Remember that our natural inclination is not towards worship, but to rebellion. And yet in his great mercies, he reached out and breathed life into our deadened hearts. You want to get away from affluence, reflect on who God is and who we are. And when we have that relationship right, then we can say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We'll tackle the rest of it next week. But in that spirit, may we not be fixed on who we are, but on who he is. And may we rejoice in his goodness and his mercy all the days of our life. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, you are so good to us.